Well, once again, we return to the book of James, chapter 2. So I invite you to take your Bibles and join me there as we continue in our series on true saving faith. I could not think of a more relevant topic to talk about as we enter 1985 than true saving faith. What it means to be right with Jesus Christ. What is the true gospel? What is true saving faith? What is true fruit produced by the Spirit of God who comes to live in us when we believe by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ? This morning we come again to that grand portion, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. We've been there several sessions already and continue this morning. And for those of you that have not been with us, just a short review that you might catch up with us and we can move on. James is writing to the early church. James is their shepherd, reminding them that salvation is by faith and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation is determined not by the works of man, but it's determined by the works of Christ at Calvary. But once a person is truly saved, that faith will be demonstrated or outwardly manifested or authenticated by fruit and obedience that's produced by the Spirit of God who comes to live within us the moment that we place our faith in Christ. And in our text, it very easily divides into two sections, verses 14 to 20, where James is instructing, and then verses 21 to 26, where James is illustrating. And special illustration from the life of Abraham the patriarch and Rahab the prostitute. For those that are up and for those that are down, the message of salvation is the same, and God's grace is just as rich. Five times in our text does he summarize what he's saying. In verse 14, he asks two questions that are always answered with the answer, no. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. He said there's a non-saving faith, verse 14. Verse 17, there is a dead faith. Verse 20, there's a useless faith. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then he summarizes in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And so it is that James wanted the early church to understand the message of salvation. He wanted to know that they were saved, and he wanted them to have the confidence of that salvation, but he also wanted them to be able to share the right salvation message to those with whom they would have contact. And he wanted them also to not be taken in by those deceitful imposters who would say, I'm saved, and I point to these works as demonstrations of my salvation, when in fact, just as there is true fruit, there is false fruit. Just as there is good fruit, there is bad fruit. And in our text, he's developed his thinking rhetorically in verse 14 with those two questions. And contextually and grammatically, the answer is demanded, no, 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 never can a faith that produces no works save a man. Then in verses 15 to 17, he argued experientially. And he says that if you'll not demonstrate your love to the brethren, if the love of God is not in you, then the Spirit of God is not in you. And if the Spirit of God is not in you, even so faith, but has no works, is dead being by itself. Last time together, we looked in verse 18, where he argued logically or legally. One man said, I have faith. Another man said, I have works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And James says that it takes at least two witnesses to authenticate, to verify what comes out of our lips. And self-testimony is not enough to prove that it's true. And so it is that those two witnesses become our own declaration that we're saved. And then secondly, that would verify it is the Spirit demonstration by the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-filled walk, the fruit produced by the Spirit that's evident in your life and mine. And that brings us this morning to verses 19 and 20. The reality of what we're speaking of in the book of James, which is a first century book, is lived out in our 20th century. It was not too long ago I received this letter from a dear lady, a woman who had traveled around the world. She'd been in church all her life, many kinds of churches. And she writes and says this, and I quote, "I've attended other churches, including Grace Brethren Church, all of my life, and I truly thought I was saved. I've even gone forward in church to rededicate my life to the Lord, only to recently find out I was never saved." Now listen to her next sentence, see if you can catch the paradox. She says, "In the last 6 weeks, I've realized that while I've been a Christian all my life, I've never really been saved." Maybe some of you have been there. You thought for all of your life you were a Christian. And then one day God opened your eyes and you found you had not come to the cross in God's way and on God's terms. But in so doing, you fell to your knees and humbly presented yourself before the mercy of God. And out of His love, He picked you up and brought Him to Himself, and you were redeemed and given life everlasting. She goes on to say that one Sunday as you were preaching, it was like the doors opened up, and I knew I wasn't saved before. But listen to this. She says, "I know I'm saved now." And she knows she's saved now because she came to the right Savior by the right revelation, the Word of God. And she now has that fruit in her life that gives her the confidence that the Spirit of God, the promised gift to everyone who would believe, truly dwells in her. That's why James wrote, the early congregation had that same need. And in verse 19 and 20, James now argues theologically. That's a very interesting passage, very, very interesting. It's a turn on words that James used. He attempts to grab the congregation by commending them, but in so doing only sets them up for the great fall. Watch how he develops verse 19. He says, "You believe that God is one." Well, that's good. They had right theology. They had right doctrine. They were monotheist. They were those that had been saved out of the Jewish faith. They well knew Deuteronomy 6:4. The Jews call it the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God." They had good theology. Had a real heritage. They believed the right things. And he not only says you believe that God is one, but he continues on and he says you do well. Well, they had a great statement of faith. You can imagine the guy that wrote it's got his fingers underneath his lapels and is kind of strutting about like a peacock, right? I got it right. And James the Apostle says it's right. They had right doctrine. They believed the right things. But watch what he says now. "You believe that God is one, you do well, but the demons also believe and shudder." The damning faith of the demons believes in the very same thing you believe, and it produces a greater response to Almighty God in that they shudder in fear and you do not. What an indictment upon the church. The demons believe like you believe and have a better response to God than you do. You know, the demons are better theologians than we are. Do you know that? I guarantee you that if I took a poll in this audience, the demons would know more theology than we would. It says in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, Jesus was dealing with a demon in a man, and as he brought that demon out, it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, that the demon cried out and said, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And you know, the demon in a moment of time recognized that Jesus was the Holy One who came from God. He was God in human flesh. He recognized that He was God. He recognized that He was God the Son, and He recognized that He was holy. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus was in Gadara on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He was dealing with a demoniac that lived up in the caves, who walked around without any clothing on. And he again brought a demon out. The demon says in Matthew 8, 29, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?" The demons knew they were worthy of judgment. And the demons knew that one day they would be damned. And one day they would be tormented forever. And they're saying, "Jesus, we know we're deserving of it. We know it will one day come, but please don't do it ahead of our time." The demons knew theology. The demons know more theology than you and I do. The only problem with it is they never respond to it. Demons cannot be redeemed. Christ did not die for demons. Christ did not die for angels. Christ did not die for animals. Christ died for human beings created in the image of God, whose image was marred by the fall of God. And so it is that James addresses his entire message to those who were in the assembly of God. And he says the damning faith of demons produces a greater effect in their life than it does in your life. And what James is telling the early church is this. Right doctrine, believing in right doctrine, being able to articulate right doctrine, does not necessarily act as a proof that somebody's saved, right? Because the demons believe just like the church did, and the demons aren't saved. The demons aren't saved at all. Right doctrine alone will never authenticate salvation. Right doctrine alone will never authenticate salvation. And so it is there are many, many people today who very sincerely but wrongly believe they're saved because they believe right things but have never responded in the right way to the right Savior. They gain their assurance of salvation, which is a false assurance of salvation, based upon what the Bible would call bad fruit or false fruit or counterfeit fruit. And that's what James introduces us to in James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. The false fruit of believing that because I believe right things, I'm necessarily saved. And I want to stop right here and expand out into the remainder of the New Testament. Very important that we do this. That we understand that in the economy of Satan, as God produces something that's real and genuine, Satan will produce a counterfeit. Just as there is the true, there is the false. And in a very real sense, in this world, we deal with a situation that might be called heavenly espionage. It's like the CIA on one hand and the KGB on the other. Only that's not so bad because you can see them. You can find out who they are and read their manuals. But we fight the invisible war. Paul says in Ephesians 6, our enemies are not flesh and blood, but they are spiritual forces of wickedness on high. And we need to understand that the battle we fight today, the ultimate battle, is not against other human beings. It's not primarily against world religions or cults, but rather it's against Satan and his demons and those that would promulgate false religion and false faith and false hope around the world. And so I want to expand out from what we're reading in James 19 and 20 and spend some time this morning looking at false fruits of salvation. That is an outward act, an outward work that people would say points to salvation, when in fact that work alone does not really mean that a person is saved. It's almost like all of the devices and all of the means that are available to get our bodies in shape. I was reading in U.S. News and World Report that there are over 8,000 devices on the market today. If you don't think you're as muscular as you ought to be, or if you don't think you're as skinny as you ought to be, I mean, there are over 8,000 things that you can buy, that you can order through the mail. There's sauna suits, body wraps, inflatable rubber pants, whatever those are, massage machines, body creams, and they just promise to melt away the fat. There's even what's called a Lufos, which is a coarse sea sponge. I don't recommend it, but it exists. And it even went on to say that last year they found a type of colored eyeglasses that were supposed to help people lose weight. Money-back guarantee. You know how they worked? They made the food look less appealing. And the thought was, if it didn't look good, you wouldn't eat it. But that's not true. It's just like sin, right? You tell them you can't eat it, you can't eat it, you can't eat it, don't, and they want to do, right? Try it sometime. Try this at your Sunday meal today. You can go home and put your hands over your eyes. Just blindfold yourself so you can't even see it and see if you want to eat it. When that appealing aroma comes into your nostrils and you can smell the chicken and the mashed potatoes and the strawberry shortcake and whatever else you're going to have at your house for lunch today. Doesn't work, does it? Does not work. And just as there are false devices that won't work to help take away the fat, so there are false fruits of salvation that Satan and the demons would have us believe prove we're saved when in fact they prove absolutely nothing. One we've already seen in James chapter 2. I'm going to invite you to travel around with me in the New Testament, and we're going to move to Matthew chapter 7, where we pick up a couple from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Footnote, byproduct, postscript of what we're doing is I want you to see that our Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, John, Peter, and James all teach the same thing. Their message is identical because it came from one source, that is Almighty God, And it is that salvation is by faith and faith alone, but true saving faith will produce true Spirit-produced fruit. You're in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's amazing. If you talk God talk and you come to Christ and say the right things, it does not necessarily mean you're saved. Watch what he says. He will not necessarily enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says it's not God talk. It's not God talk. It's not even making a public profession that will produce fruit that will give you assurance of your salvation. But rather, it's exactly what James says, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the will of a father is to obey the word of God, and obedience to the word of God is nothing more than Spirit-produced fruit. Now, there's another. We find it in verse 22 and 23. Not only is God talk not alone or not necessarily a proof of salvation, but watch it in verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord," there they've got the God talk, "did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" Now, who's going to argue against that? Good grief. Casting out demons, miracles, all the rest. But look at what Jesus says. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." You know what that means? I never knew you? That means you're not saved. There is not a relationship between you and me. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Jesus says, I don't care what your miraculous works are. If it does not produce holiness and righteousness in your life, you're not saved. It's amazing, isn't it? In the world in which we live today and what's bandied about in the Christian community in the name of God. This is from the lips of Jesus. Miracles alone prove absolutely nothing. Because the greatest miracle is salvation that produces obedience in your heart and my heart to the Word of God. Do you know that? It's the greatest miracle. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you're a greater miracle than even Jesus ever did in terms of making wine out of water or healing people. He said that in John 14, 12. He told the disciples, "Greater miracles than I've done will you do because I go to be with my Father." They never did a greater physical miracle than Jesus Christ did, but through the message they preached of redemption and salvation, literally thousands in a day came to Christ. Far greater miracle to be redeemed than all of the earthly physical things that only point to the goodness of God. And so believing right doctrines is not necessarily a sign of salvation. God talk is not necessarily alone a sign of salvation. And even claiming to do miracles is not alone a sign of salvation. Let me give you another one. You might find it kind of surprising, but it's found in 1 John chapter 2. Did you know that church membership, even in a Bible-teaching, fundamental, evangelical, premillennial, pre-tribulational church is not necessarily alone a sign of salvation? That's right. That's right. Look at what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Very simply, John says this. We ought to pick it up at verse 18 for context. He says, "Children, it's the last hour. And just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. And from this we know it's the last hour." Now catch this in verse 19. "And they," the Antichrist, "went out from us." You mean, John, you let some Antichrist into your group of people? What's the answer? Sure, because they couldn't have gone out if they weren't within. And they couldn't have gotten in if John hadn't let them in. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us." Just because you're a member of a church, just because you've been taught by so-and-so, just because you've got a signed and sealed document, doesn't mean anything by itself. Church membership means nothing. John said those who were truly saved would have stayed with us because the Spirit of God would have kept them. But they went out from us, they did not return to us, and because they went out from us, we know they were not of us, and because they were not of us, they are of Antichrist. And to be of Antichrist means they're not of Christ, and if you're not of Christ, you're not saved. Interesting. Joining a church does nothing to save a person, and it is no proof that you are saved. Let me give you another one. You might be surprised by this one. Often we hear that if you'll come to Christ, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And your problems will disappear. You who are poor will become rich. You who are sick will become healthy. And you know, nothing could be further from the truth. What do you think Job would have said had we tried that theology of health and wealth on him? Job said, "I know better. For you see, I had 10 sons and daughters, and they all were taken in one day. And I was one of the richest, most influential men in the East, and I lost all of my possessions in a matter of hours. And yet I was, by God's testimony, the most righteous in the East." Job would have said, "That's not true. That's not true. I was the most righteous man in the East, and yet all of these things befell me." So a lack of problems and a lack of poor health means nothing as it relates to salvation. As a matter of fact, some of the greatest sinners in our society have the greatest amount of money and are in the greatest health and live the longest. George Burns might be a great example. Health and money mean nothing physically when we deal with the spiritual realm. As a matter of fact, you know what it says in Hebrews chapter 12? It says, "I love you as a heavenly Father, and because I love you, I will chastise you and discipline you when you mess up." And guess what each of us does each day? We mess up. God said, "I love you enough that if you can't, by the power of the Spirit and by the authority of the Word of God, by your own will, controlled by the Spirit, turn yourself around, then I'll come into your life and I'll discipline you and I'll chastise you." And that sometimes involves pain and unpleasant circumstances. That's why James says in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience, and patience, when it runs its course, will make you a perfect person." And so a life that's free from worry and problems and poor health is by itself no indication that God is on your side. It's only a magnificent demonstration of His grace. Let me give you another. Someone who's actually used by God, someone whom God uses, again, is not necessarily a proof that they're a saved person. Once you stay in your New Testament, I'm going to turn back to the Old for just a minute, to Isaiah chapter 45. There was a man by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus was king of the Persians. And God said one day to him, "You are my Messiah. You are my Mashiach, my anointed." And you say, "I thought Jesus was the Messiah." Well, Jesus is the Messiah, capital M. But Cyrus, for a point in time, was an anointed, little M, of God. And that is, God put His hand on him to do something very specific for him. But if we were to continue to read in Isaiah 45, from verse 1 all the way down to verse 4, God also says, "Though you have not known me, I have given you a title of honor." Though you have not known me. And one who knows not God is one who is not saved and one who is not redeemed. Cyrus, used by God, although Cyrus was not redeemed. I think it was that way with Balaam, too. You can read about it in Numbers 22 to 24 in the New Testament judgment upon Balaam in Jude 11 and in the book of the Revelation chapter 2 about verse 14, where he's coupled with Korah and Cain and others of those who rebelled against God. Just because somebody has done something for God or on behalf of God or even to the glory of God on a singular occasion does not necessarily mean that they're saved. It is not a true sign of salvation. Let me give you another one that might even be more shocking. Do you know that just because we live a moral life does not necessarily mean that we're saved? Just because we live somewhat of a clean life does not mean we're saved? It says in Isaiah chapter 64 that all our righteousness are as what? Filthy rags. No matter how righteous we are, they're not clean enough before God. And the moral life among men is nothing that by itself authenticates or verifies that we're truly saved. Do you remember the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 8? Rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 8 came to our Lord Jesus Christ, and he asked the most marvelous question that could ever be asked of a Christian. He came and he says, "Lord, what must I do to be saved? How can I be right with you? How can I know that I'm right with you?" Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The rich young ruler says, I've done all of that. Jesus said, okay, go and sell all that you own and give it to the poor. Remember the response on the part of the rich young ruler? He got a frown on his face, and he walked away from Jesus. He said, I've loved the Lord God with all my heart, mind, and soul. I've done good moral things. But Jesus, I'm not going to bow the knee to your authority. If that's what you want me to do, nothing doing, I'm not going to do it. Then he walked right out of the life of our Lord who could have given him salvation. Morality will not do it. The Mormon church is built on morality. But the Mormons teach a false Christ and a false way to salvation, and thus they teach people to go to hell, only they call it heaven. Morality alone will not save, nor will it be by itself an authenticating sign of salvation. Let me give you another. And that is a desire to worship God. A desire to truly worship God is not necessarily a sign that you or I are saved. I remember Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You might want to join me there. Acts chapter 10, the life of Cornelius, an amazing statement. And remember, all I'm telling you is what the Bible says. All I'm unfolding this morning is the word of God through the mouth of man to the hearts of those who either need Christ or have Christ. Cornelius was a wonderful fellow. It says in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, that there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, and he was a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Now watch in verse 2 how he's described. Very, very interesting language. It says he was a devout man. He was sincerely devout. He sought God. And he was one who feared God with all of his household. Tremendous testimony. And he gave many alms to the people. He was a man of compassion. And he prayed to God continually. And we say, man, if there was ever a person saved, it's got to be Cornelius. No, Cornelius did all of that and he wasn't a saved man. You say, how do you know? Answer, God sent Peter, the apostle, to share the message of salvation with Cornelius later in chapter 10. And Cornelius believed on the Lord and was saved. And all of this was produced by the flesh of Cornelius. His desire to worship and fear God, as wonderful as it was, and as God used it, by the way, to draw Cornelius closer, so that when Peter came along with the right message, he might bow the knee and he might believe. Can you imagine what would have happened if Peter came and he said, Cornelius, here's the message of salvation. And Cornelius said, listen, Peter, I'm a devout man. And I give lots of money, and I pray continually, and I fear God. I don't need your message. That's not the way it goes in the book of Acts, but if it happened, Cornelius would not have been right with God. He would have continued to have been wrong with God. But he was a man who saw his need of a Savior. And even though he had done all of those things, when Peter came and preached Christ, Cornelius bowed the knee and invited Jesus Christ to be his Lord and Savior. So partaking of a worship experience or being a God-fearer, or taking the sacraments, or having a devout heart, or walking up steps on your knees, or doing whatever kind of work some religious organization wants you to do, will not necessarily prove that you're saved or lead to your salvation. Now, there's another. We find it in the book of Colossians. Why don't you turn there with me to chapter 2? It's kind of interesting. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Many people believe that the simple life, the plain life, is evidence that God lives in me. And while I believe the Bible would teach that sane is the man who lives a simple life, relatively speaking, depending on what culture you're in, living the simple life alone is not a proof that you're saved. And very early in the church did the heresy of legalism in the simple life, pietism, come into being. Watch what it says in verse 20. He says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, that is, if you've died in Christ and have been made alive unto Him, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not touch, and do not taste? Laws made by man that said do not, do not, do not, to prove that by your lifestyle you were saved. Paul goes on to say, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. For these are matters which have to be sure, now watch the language, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And what he's saying is a bunch of rules, do not have absolutely nothing to do with spirituality. Absolutely nothing to do with spirituality. But it is coming to the Word of God and doing the things that God wants us to do that gives us the liberty and the freedom to know the grace and the mercy of Christ to its fullest. Do you know that? That if our lives were so consumed with doing all the things that God told us to do, we'd never have time to do all of the things that people would point and say, do not. You know, and bless the dear Amish and Quaker people with their simple clothing without buttons or the horse-drawn plows that they use by day and John Deere by night so nobody can see them, so the way they used to do it back in Indiana. The simple life alone is no proof of salvation and will not save. It will not save. Now I'm going to give you a real shocker. Do you know that being a pastor doesn't mean that you're saved? Do you know that just because I stand up here week after week after week doesn't mean I'm saved? Now, I really do believe in my salvation. I'm not doubting it. I want you to know that. But just because you're in the ministry does not mean that you're saved. And you say, where does it say that in the Bible? Turn with me to 3 John. 3 John. Little postcard. Powerful postcard. Powerful word from God in 3 John. There was a man named Diotrephes, and he did something really dumb. He took on an apostle. And listen to what the apostle says as he writes. Verse 9, 3 John, that little postcard just before Jude. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Diotrephes, a non-apostle, rejected the word of the apostle, a spokesman for God. And so John said, for this reason, when I come, I'll call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. He said, I'll just publicly expose him when I come. Not only will I publicly expose him, but not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. He did not receive the word of God, he did not receive the servants of God, and he did not receive the saints of God. And yet he was the leader of the church. He loved the preeminence. And look at the indictment in verse 11. So John writes to the assembly, to the church, and he says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. For the one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. And Diotrephes was doing evil, and the conclusion that John wants them to come to is that Diotrephes, by doing evil, proves that he's not seen God. And if you've not seen God, then you're not saved. Because if you're saved, you've seen the glory of Jesus Christ, and you've fallen on your knees. And you've cried out, Lord, have mercy on a poor sinner like me. You see, no matter who gets up in the pulpit, or who you hear on the radio, or who you see on television, or whatever religious circus comes to town, does not necessarily mean that they're true representatives of God. Jesus said, check out their life. See how they live. And then compare what they teach to the Word of God before you make any judgment about whether they are from God or even saved. It's amazing. We need to hear that in the 20th century. Straight from the Word of God. Diotrephes had all of the credentials and all of the equipment. And John says, by the way he's acting, the way he's acting towards us and towards you and towards the Word of God, he's acting evil, and those who act evil have not seen God. I'll give you another one. Do you know that remorse over sin, tears over sin, is not necessarily an evidence that you're saved? Consider Judas in Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, it says some incredible things about Judas. In Matthew chapter 27, it says that Judas, having betrayed our Lord, seeing that our Lord had been condemned, felt remorse. There was pain in his heart, there were tears in his eyes. And so he returned the 30 pieces of silver, and he even testified, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. He sinned, And then he had remorse, he had tears, he felt bad over it. He gave back the money and he even confessed that I've sinned and went straight to hell because God calls him a son of perdition. The devil had entered into him. And remorse alone, tears, or just pain over sin, which normally is pain over what I've lost or what I can't get because of my sin, not pain because it cost Christ his life on Calvary because I've sinned. Remorse alone will not save a person. It will not make you right with God. But repentance will. Repentance is turning from my sin and turning to the Savior and falling at the foot of Calvary and saying, Lord, I've sinned against you and you alone. And I reach out now for your free gift of salvation and for the love and for the mercy that your word promises me. You know, that's the genius of God. The genius of God is that he didn't make 10 saviors and 10 ways of salvation and 10 religions that were right, which would only confuse us. You never know if you believed in the right Savior or on the right road for the right reasons. But he gave us one Savior, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave us one message of salvation. Believe on him who died for your sins and arose from the grave. And he gave us one way, and it's by faith and faith alone, apart from any work that any man could do. And quite frankly, there's no greater gift that's ever been given upon the face of the earth than the gift of salvation. You'll give no more to get no more than in the divine transaction of salvation. For there is nothing that you can give that would be worthy of it. For it's already been given by Jesus Christ. He died. He shed his blood. The wrath of God has been satisfied. And he simply invites us to come to the cross and there receive and believe and become a child of God. Isn't that great? It's simple, it's easy, and it's by faith, and it's not been complicated by man. For had it been designed by man, it would involve all of the things that we've read about, which God said are not authentic. Let me give you just a couple of more, and we'll quit. Matthew chapter 13, the parables. It's the parable of the sower, the parable of the four kinds of soil. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, we're at the rocky soil. We're at that soil that has been beat down by months of people walking on it. Rocks were in it. And it says in verse 20 that the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places that had an underlying platform of limestone and a very thin level of dirt. Let me back up to verse 20. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only, and here's the key word, temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word of God, immediately he falls away. And that is one who's had an emotional or religious experience. And in a moment of time when the heat of light comes, he walks away from it all. And he says, I don't want Christ, I don't want the church, I don't want anything to do with believers. And he's gone forever. You've known people like that. You've known people who've walked aisles or maybe prayed in your presence who days or weeks or months or even years later walked away from Christ, turned their back on Christ, and lived the most vile life they could live. And you say, are they saved? Only God knows whether they're saved or not, but the Word of God says they have absolutely no basis for the assurance of their salvation. For if their salvation is temporary rather than eternal, and they walk away from the Word of God, then that emotional joy that comes after a religious experience is no proof that they were saved. He gives us another one in verse 22. And we come to the weedy soil, that's filled with weeds. And it says, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word of God was planted, but the worry of the world and the deceitment of riches chokes the word, and watch what it says. Look at your text. It says, he becomes unfruitful. Same as the man who was on the rocky soil. Unfruitfulness is a definite sign that one is not saved. And so all of these soils, the three of the four, only the fertile soil that gave fruit is the only one that was saved. And temporary hunger for the Word of God, that's the weed-infested, the weed-choked soil. Even the one who's hungry temporarily for the Word of God is not saved, unless that word does a work in his life, and that is it produces fruit. Let me give you just one more. It's Matthew chapter 7, and with that we close.
Matthew chapter 7. You know it well. It's the story of two men, both of whom did work, both of whom perspired because they were doing something religious. They were laboring at religious tasks. And the one in verse 24 who heard the words of our Lord and acted upon them was commended. But the one in verse 26 who heard the words of Christ but does not act upon them as Christ said to, but went ahead and built a house. A lot of activity, but not according to the plan of God. Then when the rain descended and the floods came, the house fell and great was its fall. Laboring diligently at religious tasks does not necessarily mean that a person's saved. The only way we can tell if that person's saved or not is if his heart's desire is to do it according to the blueprint of God. Do it according to the blueprint of God. And so it is that not only does James teach that salvation, true salvation, is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ, but when that happens, there will be fruit, obedience to the Word of God produced in your life that not only will give you assurance, but everyone around you will see the change in your life. There's been a miraculous, divine transaction. And so it is that James concludes his thinking in verse 20 by saying, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Faith without works is useless. Salvation, its message, and its preaching is much like a story I read. It's a true story. It happened in Toronto's High Park in Grenadier Pond to a duck named Ringo. Ringo is a real duck. And Ringo was a resident of that park and of that pond. And one day while he was foraging around in the bottom of the pond, he got one of the little rings from a pop-top soda pop can around his bill, and he lodged it on it because it would not come off. He could not eat. And Ringo began to starve to death. And the people in that neighborhood wanted to help Ringo. They felt badly for the duck because the ring was on it, and his wings or his webbed feet couldn't reach up and take the ring off, and he was stuck. And so they wanted to help him, and they tried to walk up to him, and he flew away. He was frightened of them, not realizing that they were his salvation. And then they got ingenious, and they took a cannon out to the pond, and they shot a net out of the cannon in Ringo's direction, hoping the net would go over him so they could capture him. When that didn't work, they hired a deep sea diver, a skin diver, a frogman, to go into the pond and chase him up into the bulrushes and hopefully get a hold of him. And he flew away. They tried to lure him with food, but he would not come to that. And finally, in desperation, they called in Canada's championship duck caller to call the duck to himself. I think he used a mating call. But you know, the duck would not come near him. The duck would not come near any of those dear people who reached out with a hand to help and save, but rather ran away. And so it is in life. The Christ and Christians reach out with the only message of life, saying, "Come and receive." But the world's population, like Ringo, who will die in their sins, fly away and walk away because they're afraid. And I would commend to all of us this morning, if you know you're not saved, if you're not right with God, or have that assurance that is not in your heart, that as we pray in a moment with bowed head, you invite Jesus Christ into your life. And if you will by faith, true fruit will be produced in you by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, the message is so clear, and the way is so simple. I pray that no one in the auditorium this morning would miss it, and that we all would leave knowing that we who were dead in our sin and trespasses have been made alive forever in Jesus Christ. I pray in His blessed name, amen.